trust that is that that's on, and you can hear me, is it? All right, excellent. Thank you very much. Well, it's a great privilege to be here. As I say, as has been said, Tom mentioned, I did come many years ago, I think, with a Sazra group, but that was a men's meeting. It was a bit different, and it's lovely to be with you. Well, I've already alluded to the fact that I do utilise illustrations. I thought I would tell you this by way of introduction. In a book that I discovered, written by somebody who described herself as a Christian humorist, she described an event that occurred between her and her husband. George and I were engaged in a lively conversation when he stopped talking for a moment and retrieved his white, no-frilled hankies out of the back of his pocket. Unfolding it, he vigorously blew his nose, and I continued to talk without skipping a beat. But after several good snorts, he folded the hanky right on the creases again and again until it was returned to a perfect square. He put it in his right hand and slid it into his back pocket. When he looked up at me, I had become mute. My mouth was agape. I couldn't believe what I was seeing, and it showed in my face. Is something wrong? Well, do you always fold your hanky up like that after you blow your nose? Yes. Is that a problem? Well, it might be. Why? Well, after 25 years of married life, I had no idea you folded your hanky back up like that after blowing your nose. So? Well, so I'm sorry to tell you, when I'm doing the laundry and find the hanky so neatly folded in your back pocket, I assume it hasn't been used, and I simply put it back in the drawer without washing it. Now it was George's turn to stand with his mouth agape. After a few good beats had passed, he responded, "No wonder I always have so much trouble getting my glasses clean." Well, I don't know about you, but it's amazing sometimes how things like that can happen. They often say familiarity breeds contempt. Often in situations, you find yourself just going through things and not always necessarily stopping and thinking or wondering what the consequences might be. And that's often the case with festivals and with anniversaries. And if we're not careful, it can even be the case for Easter. I want us to think this morning particularly about what it was that struck the people in the passage that we've read, and how their lives were transformed. Transformed, yes, because they discovered that Jesus was alive. But what was it that absolutely convinced Thomas? It was when they saw the Lord's hands. What was it that transformed Cleopas and the companion? When Jesus broke the bread, they saw his hands. And so I want us to think for a little while this morning about the hands of Jesus and how it was and how it is that they transform and still transform today. Hands tell us a great deal, don't they? My grandmother had rheumatoid arthritis long before the wonder drug methotrexate was discovered, and her hands were very, very seriously affected by the disease. Her hands portrayed suffering and pain. My father was in the RAF for 15 years, and during his time in the RAF, he had put out a fire that had started in one of the aircraft hangars, and in so doing, his hands were badly burnt and scarred, both of them. It was very evident, just a very cursory glance, the suffering that he had endured. So I want us to think just briefly about the hands of the Lord Jesus. And let's just backtrack for a minute or two from the incident in the passage that we've read. I take great comfort from the fact that the Lord Jesus' hands were tough. Because Jesus, we know, was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. And he had spent many, many years in the carpenter shop using all sorts of tools. A bow drill, axe, chisel, awl, a saw, a mallet, a plane, and adze. involved in crafting all sorts of pieces of work. I don't know if you remember that passage where Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says to them that my yoke is easy. My yoke is easy. Now, interestingly, that was a strapline. Not that they had such a thing as a strapline in those days, but that was something that they would have above a carpenter shop. Often a carpenter would say, my yoke is easy, above the shop. And what they meant was that they were so precise, they were so detailed, they were so careful and diligent in all that they did, that when the yoke was actually finished and placed in the oxen, there would be no discomfort, there'd be no pain, there'd be no chafing. It fitted absolutely perfectly. And a carpenter would take immense pride in ensuring that the yoke that he produced was absolutely perfect. And here we have a picture, I would suggest. The Lord Jesus spent 30 years in a carpenter shop, pretty much, and probably from an early teenager, helping his father when there would be no Swarfiga, there would be no moisturizing lotion, no nail bars. So you can just imagine what Jesus' hands were like, chapped and calloused. Tough hands. I was reading about a little lad who was walking along the cliff edge one day, and he saw some botanists hanging somewhat perilously over the edge. He wondered what was going on. He went up to and asked what they were doing, and they said, oh, well, there's a very, very rare flower just over the edge, and we're trying to get a photograph, but it's too far for us to lean over. And the botanist said to the lad, look, if we tie a rope around your waist and lower you over the edge, would you take a photograph? We'll give you £10, they said. The little lad looked at the rope, looked at the men, looked at the cliff edge, and disappeared. Not surprisingly. But about 10 minutes later, he came back. And he said, is that offer still on? Yes, they said. But when he came back, he'd come with a man. And he said to the botanist, I'll do it if this man holds the other end of the rope. Oh, right, okay then. So they agreed to that. And the little lad was lowered over, took the photographs, hauled back, and the botanist said to the little lad, when we asked you first of all, you ran off. Why is it you've agreed to it now? The little lad said, well, the reason is, this man is my dad, and I know he's holding the end of the rope. And yeah, I love to think that in a sense, sometimes I guess we perhaps feel that we're at the end of our tether or the end of our rope, but we put our faith and trust in the risen Saviour, he's holding the end of the rope. And I love to think of the fact that these hands were tough. The hands that Cleopas, the hands that Thomas saw. But they weren't just tough, just very briefly. Let's just remind ourselves how tenderly Jesus dealt with people. His hands were not just tough, but tender, because he touched the lame, he touched the blind, he touched the lonely, he touched the leper. And of course, that was absolutely extraordinary, because lepers in those days were literally ostracized. They were completely isolated. More often than not, if a family had somebody, a family member, who had been diagnosed with leprosy, they were more or less regarded as being dead. In one or two instances, perhaps the parents might bring some food and put them within a mile or two of where the lepers were living. But more often than not, they were declared dead. Now, Jesus could so easily have healed that leper without touching him, because there were many instances where Jesus healed without touching. But the very fact he touched him sent a huge message to all around. And we'll remember that the mothers, Israelites, had a very high view of children. And the mothers were very anxious for Jesus simply to touch their children and bless them. The disciples had their own agenda. They felt Jesus should be focusing on other things, and they would have hastened the the children away. But as we know, Jesus said no, and touched them. Now, touch is often a very important message, hasn't it? I remember when my father died, and we were in a very large church in the west of Scotland, and the habit was that people visited the home. I was still living at home, and I remember many, many people coming in and reading scriptures and praying, and comforting as it was. It was more often than not just somebody reaching out and just touching you on the shoulder that often spoke volumes. Touch is so important, isn't it? There's an old song, yeah, I guess you know it, I think it's a Gaither one. Shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. Since I've met this blessed Saviour, since he cleansed and made me whole, I will never cease to praise him. I'll shout it while eternity rolls. He touched me, he touched me. Oh, the joy that fills my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole. So those hands that Thomas and Cleopas and companion were looking at, they would remember, they would recall the incidents where those tough hands, those tender hands. But of course, hands were torn, weren't they? And that's very much part of the Easter story. Isaiah tells us he was pierced for our transgressions. Philippians 2, I'll read a verse or two from Philippians 2. It says, Jesus, who being in the very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So this Easter Sunday, when we rejoice in the risen Saviour, we reflect on his hands that had such a huge impact. They were tough, they were tender, but they were torn. Thomas had said, unless I see his hands, I won't believe. And it was when he saw Jesus' hands that he did. And it was when Cleopas and companion saw Jesus' hands breaking the bread that all of a sudden things began to fall into place. There's a very lovely story told by Lindsay Flynn. He tells a story that illustrates this. An orphan boy was living with his grandmother when their house had caught fire. The grandmother, trying to get upstairs to rescue the boy, perished in the flames. The boy's cry for help were finally answered by a man who climbed an iron drainpipe and came back down with the boy hanging tightly to his neck. Several weeks later, a public hearing was held to determine who would receive custody of the child. A farmer, a teacher, and the town's wealthiest citizen all came and gave reasons why they felt they should be chosen to give the boy a home. But as they talked, the lad's eyes remained focused on the floor. Then a stranger walked to the front and slowly took his hands from his pockets, revealing severe scars on them. As the crowd gasped, the little boy cried out in recognition. This was the man who'd saved his life. His hands had been burned when he climbed the hot pipe. With a leap, the boy threw his arms round the man's neck and held on for dear life. The other men silently walked away, leaving the boy and his rescuer alone. Those marred hands had settled the issue. Those marred hands had settled the issue. He was bruised for our iniquities, we know that. And it's important, isn't it, just to reflect, especially this Easter Sunday, yes, tough, tender, torn hands, but triumphant hands. I was reading about the Battle of Waterloo recently, And people on the south coast of England were desperately waiting to see what the outcome of the battle would have been. And they knew Wellington had led their armies, their navy, to fight Napoleon, and they were very anxious to hear the outcome. And eventually a message came, and the message came, Wellington defeated. And they were absolutely plunged into despair and despondency. And a short period of mourning was started. Because it was short, because they suddenly discovered that the message had only come through partially. The whole message said, Wellington defeated the enemy. So they had thought initially defeat, but when they got the whole story, they realised what a tremendous victory it was. And that's the message of Easter, isn't it? That's the message that we come to celebrate this morning. A message of victory. A message of triumph. And Hans can express that too, can't they? Don't know if you've ever taught any of your children to drive. We taught one of our girls. Well, Irwin went out with her and came back after half an hour, went into the conservatory, took two paracetamols and said nothing for an hour. So that was a rare event in itself. I therefore got the job. I can remember the first time I took her out because I said to Rachel, did you notice that man standing in the crossing? And she said, what crossing? That didn't bode well. I have to say, Rachel did actually fail her driving test for dangerous driving. Well, there aren't many people who do that. She came back, she highly amused us. She came back from the written test, because we had a written test, and we said, how did you get on? She said, well, I got one question wrong. Well, what was that, we said. Well, they asked, if you drive through a flood, what's the first thing you should do? And we said, well, what did you say? Try your windscreen wipers, she said. And we said, no, it should have been trying your brakes. No good, she said. Oh, very well, trying your brakes, but if you can't see where you're going, that's not much good. Well, there's a logic to that, isn't there? But, you know, eventually, Rachel did pass her test. And I can remember her coming in, and my wife, our mum, jumping for joy. And raising her hands in absolute delight, because clearly that was a huge benefit to us. It saved us the taxi service no end, and it gave her a great deal of more of freedom. And it used to be, I think it's a bit different now, although Tom, you perhaps don't want a football analogy, but it used to be that footballers raised a hand when they scored a goal. If you're old enough, and you remember Alan Shearer, as I do, it was quite restrained, but it was, I've scored a goal. Now they seem to roll around the grass, and it's a bit more than that, isn't it? But hands can herald a resounding victory, can't they? And that's clearly what Cleopas and Thomas saw in the Saviour's hands, an emphatic victory, and it intimated for them a glorious hope. That phrase that Jesus used on the cross, one of seven, but one of them, was, it is finished. And sometimes we might think, oh, that means that Jesus felt that was the end. But that's not the meaning behind it at all. When Jesus said, it is finished, he was in essence saying that his mission was completed. He had finished what he had been set out to do. It was almost the sort of, when somebody finishes a marathon and you see them raising their hands in great joy because they've completed the course, or you push the button to send your completed dissertation to your course advisor, finished! And there's a great deal of satisfaction there. There's nothing about despondency or defeat when Jesus said it's finished. He was saying his work was completed. It was a victory cry. And how wonderful it is. There's an old hymn that says, he was lifted up to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Tremendous joy, isn't there, in that? I came across the late Queen Elizabeth II. Her message during lockdown. Seems a while ago, lockdown, doesn't it? I often say lockdown and the pandemic has changed so many things. But this was what the Queen said during the lockdown. This Easter will be different for many of us. But by keeping apart, we keep others safe. But Easter isn't cancelled. Indeed, we need Easter as much as ever. The discovery of the risen Christ on the first Easter day gave his followers new hope and fresh purpose. And we can take heart from this. I don't know if you remember that message. I took one of the several very clear messages that our late Queen gave, demonstrating her faith. How wonderful it is just to stop and reflect for a moment of the absolute victory that occurred on that Easter Sunday. John Warwick Montgomery, who from one of the universities in the States, said this: "It passes the bounds of credibility that early Christians could have manufactured such a tale and then preached it among those who might easily have refuted it simply by producing the body of Jesus." Another university professor from Paul Arthur says, "The resurrection could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, even a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned." "He lives" was clearly the message that Cleopas and companion and Thomas and the rest of the disciples and 500 people all at once were told, many instances where people saw that Jesus was alive. How was it that so many people missed it? Tragic, isn't it, to think that people almost confronted with reality and the change, the dramatic change in the disciples, the empty tomb, the body that was never discovered. And yet for all that, time and time again, people just don't seem to get it. I love the story of the pastor who was doing a visit. He was visiting one of his congregation, and he was spending time with this elderly lady who could no longer get to church or chapel. And as he was talking, he noticed some peanuts in a bowl in front. And he helped himself to these peanuts during the course of the discussion. And as he read and prayed, and he felt that the conversation, the visit was coming to an end, he suddenly noticed he'd eaten all of the peanuts. He felt really quite ashamed and quite embarrassed and said to this elderly lady, "I'm ever so sorry. I hadn't realised that. I've just been doing it unconsciously, unthinkingly." "Don't worry," she said. "I always leave them in that bowl after I suck the chocolate off them." Ooh, well, that's going to put you off chocolate sweets or chocolate treats, isn't it? But, you know, unthinking, unconscious things are something that I guess can assail us all. And it's very easy just to sing the hymns, attend chapel, think about Christmas and Easter, send cards. And yet, sometimes, perhaps just the whole impact, maybe not fully sinking in. The hands of the Saviour, the hands of the Saviour, absolutely convinced Thomas and Cleopas. Tough, tender, torn, triumphant hands. And we remember that these hands are the very hands that hold the whole world in place and hold you and me. So this Easter, let's remember, yes, we remembered on Friday, I'm sure, particularly, Jesus died. We remember he was seen by many, and Thomas and Cleopas and companion particularly. We know the tomb was empty. We know the disciples were completely transformed. I don't know if you remember a book in the 60s coming out, written by Frank Morrison. He was a solicitor, and he was so incensed by Christians that he decided he would write a book that absolutely denounced the resurrection and said that there was no way that Jesus had risen from the tomb. He spent some years actually trying to find the evidence and eventually writes a book called Who Moved the Stone? And the first chapter is called The Book That I Could Not Write. Because he came to the conclusion as a solicitor that his ideas about the resurrection were wrong. He came to the conclusion that Jesus had risen from the dead. And he wrote this, the book Who Moved the Stone. That others, Lee Strobel, you may have come across, he's an investigative journalist. He did exactly the same thing and has written a book which is now a film, The Case for Christ. Very challenging and one that is worth watching or reading. So this Easter Sunday, we remember death could not hold him. The grave could not handle him. The opponents could not defeat him. Evil could not overcome him. The Romans couldn't contain him. The Jewish leaders couldn't conquer him. And history hasn't silenced him. Because he lives, the disciples were metamorphosized almost. Followers of Christ have hope. Believers have security. Christians have absolute forgiveness. We can face tomorrow as we're singing. All fear is gone. Kenneth Stott Latourette has said, never has Jesus had so wide and so profound an effect on humanity as in the past three or four generations. Through him, millions of individuals have been transformed and have begun to live the kind of life which he exemplified. Gauged by the consequences which have followed the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus have been the most important events in the history of mankind. Measured by his influence, Jesus is central to the human story. There's an old hymn, I serve a risen Saviour who's in the world today. You might know it. I know he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. And in many ways, that's one of the most profound defenses of the resurrection, isn't it? We can have arguments, we can have discussions, but when we put our faith and trust in God, when we recognize that Good Friday was all about Jesus coming and dying and taking our place, we're the guilty ones, as we've been singing. We're the ones that have fallen short of God's standards. The Bible is quite clear. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. God's rescue plan was to send Jesus to take our place. When we recognize that, when we put our faith and trust in him, then we know that we can have absolute forgiveness and security. Because Jesus said, none shall pluck out of my hand. I'm going to end by a little Orwellian type story. It's a chicken and a pig who are having a discussion because their farmer has been very good to them. He's provided them food and shelter and comfort. And this chicken and pig feel that they want to show their appreciation to the farmer. And they know the farmer's birthday's coming up and there's going to be a great feast. And the chicken and the pig are having a discussion of what their contribution should be. And after a bit of discussion, the chicken says, I know, I have it. I'll lay an egg and you can give some bacon. And there's a bit of a pause. And the pig says, that's all very well, but it's not going to cost you much. For me, it's total commitment. Well, one thing's for sure, the hands of Christ show us absolute total commitment to you and to me, showing his love. But also, the challenge surely this Easter Sunday, how do we respond? Is it half-hearted? Is it indifferent? Is it reserved? Is it an egg? Or is it total commitment? May it be this glorious day when we really absolutely rejoice in the fact that we serve a risen Saviour. The one who's got the whole world in his hands. Those tough, tender, torn, triumphant hands. But when we put our trust in him, we know that he has us in those very hands. Let's just have a short prayer. Father, we thank you we don't have to manufacture enthusiasm. We thank you that we don't have to talk up the resurrection. We thank you that it's not something that we imagine. It's not some self-help. We know that you are alive. We know that you came to the cross to die for us. And we just ask that you would help us to look at your hands. Those hands that were wounded. But those hands that are triumphantly holding on to us if we put our faith and trust in you. And may it be this Easter Sunday, you will help us to be totally committed. For your name's sake, we ask it. Amen.
Thank you. Say the grace, shall we?
Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God,
and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit,
be with us all, and evermore.
Amen.
Thank you for coming today. It's tea and coffee, and I'm sure that if you want to speak to Derek, that he's there for a little while.